here we are then. We're only going to be really introducing the last chapter, chapter 3, and being able to read it together. And then this morning, and so this is by way of introduction. It's going to take us a bit of time to tie up a couple of loose ends in chapter 2 as well, as I mentioned last week we wanted to be sure and do. Let me read Romans 16, verse 17 and 18. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Well, you see, Paul is in perfect agreement with what Peter is saying here, that Peter calls them the unstable. These are the unstable ones that these wicked false teachers come in and target. Paul calls them the naive, the wicked, deceive the hearts of the naive. And so it is a dangerous thing when it comes to our souls and in spiritual matters to remain infants and then become the target of the wicked. The Bible has a storyline. It is anything but a hodgepodge of books. Most people that don't know anything about the Bible, or they just believe what they've been told about it and false things about it and so on, think, well, it's just a bunch of books, old books you can't understand. They're all slapped together and so forth. But, of course, the more that we study God's Word, the more that we see how intricately unified it is. It has a storyline, and there are even subplots and sub-storylines, and all of them fitting together perfectly. The storyline develops from Genesis to Revelation. One of the things that I do, I don't get to do it very often, it seems like, but if I'm talking with someone that wants to know, well, how do you know the Bible is God's Word? One of the things I like to do is take them to Genesis 3, go to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3, show them what happened in Eden, and here's some of the things, the tree of life and so forth, the serpent. Then go clear to the end of the Bible in Revelation, say about chapters 20, 22, right in there, and show them, look, Eden, the Bible begins and ends in Eden. And everything that lies in between is the account of how God is restoring paradise lost to paradise regained. And he's doing that in Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't have a clue about that big storyline, Bible, you're never going to be able to make sense out of the specifics, you see. And there are many, many, many people that are professing Christians that don't have a clue about that storyline. So Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I've printed for you in the handout there, Revelation 22, and what do you see? The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So there's Eden restored, and even then surpass. One of the things that we battle with, and this is what Peter's going to be addressing in this third chapter, is for us as creatures to come to this understanding that I suppose we won't fully do so in this life, that this present life that we know in this present world is not all there is. In fact, it's not even, our life is hidden up there with Christ. And so the Christian's dying day is really his birthday. It really is. That's when the day that you really come into your real life and in the new heavens and the new earth. And so, but we have to, we battle with grasping that because it seems so foreign, I suppose, in that sense. It is alien. It sounds like something that can even be kind of scary. I mean, you're going to wake up and I'm going to be in a completely different place and a new body and all this stuff that's going on. And it's like, I can hardly believe that. One thing that I found that helps, at least to give us a little inkling of how this present life is really rather supernatural, is your birth. I was thinking about that this morning. Not that I remember my birth. But, there was a time I wasn't here. And I am here, but I wasn't always here. Where did I come from? I don't know. And ultimately, how do you explain that? How do you explain a human being coming into the world? We have the young people, the kids are here. Some of you, you weren't here when Verla and I moved here, and here we are on Sundays, and you're sitting there and saying, you weren't here. So where'd you come from? Well, I was born. Yeah, but this is rather strange, because not only were you born, you're a human being. I mean, dogs are born too, right? But they don't think about this stuff. They just think about whether they're going to get a treat or not. Something like that. But so you see the point. It's the whole thing. And then death at the end of your life, that's really supernatural. Where'd he go? You at a funeral, you look at the body, but it's like, there's nobody home. And there isn't, you see. And so as you consider those things, this world that we live in is rather supernatural. And and we have a resurrection day, a new birthday yet to come, in which we participate now in part, but not fully. Well, this is the story of the Bible. This is the account then of Scripture. And isn't it amazing that most human beings suppress those truths? Yeah. I mean, they know they're going to die. They know they were born. They know they didn't used to exist. And yet they just want to be the natural man or the natural woman. And, we're just going to talk about stuff, well, that's what Paul calls the natural man. We're not natural. We are supernatural. We are new creations then in Christ. And, the Christian life is largely about becoming more and more like who we now are. Well, in this third and final chapter of 2 Peter, we are warned that in this evil age, and increasingly so as we approach the end of the days, the latter days, end of before Christ comes, there will be, as Peter calls them, scoffers, mockers. These scoffers will come. And the thing that they're scoffing and mocking is the idea that Christ is coming again. He's coming again. He's coming in judgment, and he's coming to establish his kingdom once and for all time in the new heavens and the new earth. And as you'll see, the scoffers say, baloney. Ever since the beginning of creation, things have gone on uninterrupted, you see. What is this? This business of Christ coming back again and the new heavens, new earth, baloney. It's that's hogwash, and they're trying to get us to believe it, you see. And so Peter is calling on us to be diligent in our knowledge of and faith in the Word and faith in the promises of God, so we won't be taken in by this stuff. And we're immersed in it. We're surrounded by it. And in our culture today, specifically, though, as we're going to see, Peter's not so much warning us about the pagan evolutionist out at the university. Now, certainly there's application here as well to them and their scoffing. Peter is talking to us about people that claim to be Christians, and yet they're scoffers. These are more of the creeps that creep in. Well, before we read through chapter 3, I wanted to talk about those two points, to make mention of them back in chapter 2 that we didn't look at in detail. The first one is this matter in verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, of the sinning angels who are held by God in pits of darkness, as Peter says, awaiting judgment. And the second one, the second point we'll look at down in verse 11, also concerning angels, interestingly enough, is this matter of reviling these false teachers, reviling angelic majesties, as an example of the wickedness of these false teachers. We don't know in detail the events that he's talking about here, but the good news is that Peter's main point is clear. It's not difficult to get a hold of at all. Well, let's look at the first point here, this business of, in verse 4, of the sinning angels that are held in pits of darkness for judgment. Okay? Now, remember, of course, his flow of thought here is that you got these false teachers, and God's wrath and condemnation and judgment are upon them. Don't doubt it for a second. It may look like they're prospering, but he has reserved them for the gloom of utter darkness and judgment. Don't be deceived by them. And then remember, Peter goes back through and he says, because God knows how to keep sinning angels under judgment until he knows how to deal with the wicked in the flood. He knows how to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's going to take care of these wicked ones. So don't be deceived by them. All right. So here's what he says in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. All right. So who are these angels? What event, what rebellion and sin is he talking about? The false teachers come along, and as Peter said, in their greed, remember, these false teachers are greedy, they're self-serving, they will exploit you with false words. And this is what they have done. And Peter is showing us that they're going to be judged. Now, some of the weight of Peter's argument is indirect, right? Because you look at this and he says, look, God imprisoned wicked angels when they sinned, and he's reserving them for judgment. God destroyed the world's wicked in the flood. God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. So be sure that he's going to judge these false teachers. But you think, yeah, but how's that a powerful argument? That's okay for people that believe the Bible. But how is that an argument for the wicked themselves or for people that don't believe Scripture? He says these facts are conveniently forgotten by the wicked. And so we must beware. Well, here's something that I think is very important for us to think of that makes Peter's argument quite powerful. And that is the fact that Peter uses these examples the way that he does. I mean, he doesn't try to prove this. He just states it. God has under judgment these wicked angels that sin. God destroyed the world's wicked in the flood. God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. God knows how to deal with the wicked and to preserve the righteous, Noah and Lot and so forth. And he just states that. And in what sense do you get that Peter is bringing this forward? Well, he is speaking as if his entire audience, including the false teachers, and I think including even pagans, as he is speaking as if they know that those things are true. In other words, Peter is speaking as if this stuff is common knowledge. That the flood of Noah's day was common knowledge. That God imprisoned wicked angels. There were wicked angels. They sinned. And God has them in prison. And God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. And Peter's just like, he just lists that. And he's like, these guys are denying that Christ is going to come again. These guys are saying everything's just gone along since creation, just like it's ever always been. Well, if this escapes their notice, or they have forgotten something here, it's like Peter's just like kind of saying, duh. Everybody knows that this stuff happened. Now you say, well, you know, Du Bois, it doesn't seem like that today. Everybody doesn't know that. This is 2,000 years ago. And when you look at the account of the genealogies and so forth in the Old Testament, you find out some rather interesting things. You know, for example, Methuselah, when he lived like 969 years or something like that, right? He died in the year of the flood. In other words, Noah knew Methuselah. There weren't that many people around. You know, these guys, things overlap. And the point is that there was, in those ancient histories, those days, tradition, tradition is knowledge that is passed down orally, not written down. It's passed down orally that people knew. And you think, how long do you suppose it was that people, there's no question. Yeah, God destroyed the world in the flood. How long did that fact that everybody knew about it go on? Probably for a long, long time. And it could be even then to Peter's day. But what Scripture tells us is that as in the last days, as we proceed along, evil increases and lies and deception and darkness increase. Then these things just pass into the things that were common knowledge to people just pass away. Did you know, you probably have read before, did you know that in the histories of pagan civilizations, Babylonians, Assyrians, and Sumerians way back then, generally there is some tradition of a worldwide flood. You see, so what is it? One of the cuneiform tablets they found or something has something on it like the Gilgamesh epic. And of course it's exaggerated and paganized and so forth. But nevertheless, there is this tradition, and when I say tradition, I don't mean false. I just mean facts that were, well, like in your family, I suppose it's not so much true today, but I'm sure you could probably find examples. Jim and Ann could probably give us examples of how maybe certain traditions were passed down in the family. Well, it doesn't mean they're false traditions. It means that they're not like written down. It's just, It's an oral tradition. My great-grandfather passed this down to my grandfather and so forth. And so we see this. We'll see another example of it in a moment here in 2 Peter 3. But I think this is important for us to give some real thought to, that Peter is saying, you guys all know this. I don't need to present some argument that and prove to you that God destroyed the world with a flood. Y'all, everybody knows that's the case. What's happening is these wicked teachers are suppressing that, denying that. It's convenient for them to forget it as they come along and try to deceive everyone with the fact that, well, they're just going, you know, this business about Christ coming and this world, present world ending and so forth. That's just a bunch of hooey and so people with ears that want to be tickled and like that kind of a thing. Well, then they'll follow then that kind of a person. Well, all right. With that in the background, then who are these sinning angels that God, Peter says God kept and keeps now even under judgment? He casts them into hell. By the way, then, you see, hell is not the ultimate destiny of the wicked. In the book of Revelation, we find out that ultimately, finally, the Lord casts hell and everybody in it into what? Lake of fire, right? See, there it is. And that's not saying that they're non-existent anymore, you see. No, it is eternal destruction. See? Destruction itself, as one times destroyed, the lake of fire is eternal destruction. We see an indirect reference to wicked angels being kept under judgment in the demon's words to Christ in Matthew 8. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, this is the demons, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" They knew who he was. "Have you come here to torment us?" And here's the phrase, "before the time." The time. Before the time. And then you have the herd of pigs and they go and off into the sea and so forth. But here then we see the demons know that they have an appointment with God and his judgment. There's a parallel verse to Peter in Jude 1:6. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, in other words, they rebelled against God, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So, but we're not told specifically, is this all demons or is it the ringleaders? We don't know, and no one knows with certainty. A lot of people conclude that Peter is referring to a certain class of sinning angels known as the sons of God in Genesis 6 that cohabited with human women and so forth. But we don't know. But there was some kind of epic angelic rebellion that must have taken place. And it may well have been before the creation of the world, because after all, by Genesis 3, Satan is Satan. He's there already. And a lot of people think that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 talk about the rebellion of Lucifer and so on. Well, the important point here is plain. Peter is appealing to what must have been common knowledge to his readers. Because he's like talking about, remember the rebellion? You know, the angels that sinned. You know who I'm talking about. And so they knew. And God has intervened in judgment. He has given these wicked angels an appointment with judgment, and we are not to doubt it, and we're not to be deceived by them or any of their agents. All right. So that is about all that we can say about who those wicked angels were. The second case that we want to look at is also in 2 Peter 2, and it also deals with angels. They're called angelic majesties or glorious ones, and I'll read it to you again, verses 9 through 12. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So persevere, hang in there, God will preserve you, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. There's the key phrase we'll want to look at. Despise authority. Bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Angelic majesties is also translated. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power than these false teachers, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them, against these, maybe against Satan, before the Lord. But these false teachers, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Now we're not able to sort out every single detail that he's talking about. But what Peter is telling us is that one characteristic of these false teachers is that they speak against and teach against and blaspheme even the righteous angels. Here's a parallel again in Jude about these false teachers. Yet in like manner, these people also, these false wicked ones who creep in among us, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these false teachers, these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that we find about the archangel Michael contending with the devil about the body of Moses. Nevertheless, Peter again is addressing this subject as if his readers know exactly what he is talking about. There is that event recorded in a book in the Apocrypha. It's an apocryphal book. You can find it in the Roman Catholic Bible, the Book of Enoch. We say that the Apocrypha are extra canonical. You know, the canon means standard by which other things are measured, that is inspired scripture, right? We say that's the 66 books of the Bible that we have in our Bible, the canon, the collection of inspired scripture. Extra canonical works are works that, like the Apocrypha, but they're outside the canon. We don't put them in the Bible. Now, the Apocrypha were written, they were produced by Jews during the intertestament time, okay? So by the time the Old Testament closed, the book of Malachi, until the time John the Baptist comes on the scene in Matthew, about 200 years period of time, right in there. We call it the intertestament period of time. And that's when these apocryphal books were written. Usually an apocryphal book will be something like, you can just expect it to come. You'll be reading in the Old Testament, and here's an account like, and Manasseh, wicked King Manasseh, he repented and he prayed. Well, so lo and behold, somebody writes a book, The Prayer of Manasseh, right? So this, and so in this case, this is the book of Enoch. So here's Enoch, way back. What was he, the great-grandfather of Noah or something like that? And then here's a book allegedly written by him, attributed to him. But we don't need to understand the details about this business of the archangel Michael contending with the devil in order to understand Peter's point. Peter's point that both he and Jude are making is very clear, and it's very important for us to get a hold of. And here it is. A typical, almost defining trait of these kind of false teachers who still today try to creep in to the church and mislead the naive and the unstable is their incredible arrogance. Incredible arrogance. Even archangels evidence proper humility, but not these wicked ones who creep in then among us. here in Peter's day, they were even speaking against the glorious angels. And why? Well, maybe it's because we know that when Christ comes, he's going to come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to the wicked. And so these false teachers, they're denying Christ's coming. They're denying any form of final judgment, and they're mocking the whole. They speak against and blaspheme even Christ's angels. False teachers are these kind that Peter is warning us against are children of the devil who covertly come into the visible church to seek power and control. And what they do is, in their incredible ignorance, they set themselves up as gods to be worshipped. Okay? That's what they do. That's why so many so-called churches, their pulpit is just like a performance stage. See, because it's all about, that's what this whole thing is about. That's what drives them, is that a man is setting himself up in the place of Christ to be worshipped. And a big part of becoming mature in Christ is becoming wise and able to discern that arrogance. The visible church today is full of that evil arrogance, and it's vital then that we see it. Men and women in the church are acting as if they were the Lord themselves. That's why they oppress the oppressed. They don't seek justice. They seek, and they will throw out anybody who they perceive as a threat to their glory and their control. You see, and we must realize that this is typical of Satan. I mean, what is the one thing that drives Satan? What is his one desire? I will be as God. I will ascend on high. I will be as God. And that's what he told Adam and Eve. Eat this stuff. You'll be like God. You see, that's the whole man as God. And so these false teachers are incredibly arrogant in that sense. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the man of lawlessness, Antichrist, whatever he might be, when he comes and what he does. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. And here's the key, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And that's what his children do. today. Those that share the devil's DNA as they creep in disguise, just as Satan crept in. This beautiful serpent in the original temple in the Garden of Eden, they creep in today and they proclaim themselves to be God. Now they don't come up and say that. They're too slick for that, right? But in the end, that's exactly what they're doing. The moment some preacher or some self-proclaimed teacher in the visible church begins turning the spotlight on himself and behaving as if he or she is what it's all about, that's the moment that that person is deciding to become an ally of Satan. And it is very, very common. Most Christians don't think that it is. Well, then they're unstable. They're naive then, because it shouldn't be that hard then to spot. Now, Jude, his parallel descriptive phrase here, as he's describing these wicked ones, he says, these men reject authority. Specifically, he says, by dreaming, they defile the flesh and reject authority. What does that mean? It means they come with their own authority. In other words, they're just like Jeremiah said, well, thus says the Lord, God sent me. What do you mean? Well, I had a dream. That's pretty common now. You know, I had a dream. And so they claim to speak for the Lord. But God is against them. He has set them aside for judgment. And Peter's plea to us is stop being ignorant of these devices. Stop it. Stop just wanting to have your ears tickled. Stop just speak to us pleasant things. Let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel. I don't want to hear about him. Speak to us pleasant things, you see. Well, that's what these people want then today. And Peter's saying, grow in Christ and become wise, or you will be swept away by these deceivers. And we're surrounded with examples of that today. Now, why are so many people unstable that profess to be Christians, if they're Christians at all, but they profess to be Christians? Why are they deceived? Well, one reason one class of people gets deceived is that Scripture tells us they don't love the truth. And so God hands them over to a spirit of deception, you see. And then there's another class of people that are unstable in their faith. They're lazy. They're lazy. They're spiritual sluggards. They don't want to think. And if they do think, they don't want to think about anything but what they want to think about. You know, they don't want to learn more of knowledge of the Lord's truth. And they never really engage with Scripture. You see, what a huge mistake. I can't do that for you. Nobody can do that for you except you. You are the only one that can engage yourself with Scripture. I don't mean just reading it. I mean engaging in it prayerfully by the Spirit. Lord, let me understand this. What are you saying here, you see? And to really give yourself then to the Word of God. But what happens? Well, people, so, you know, largely they're just saying, well, you know, this leader says, and this guy says over here, oh, yeah, so there's what I think. And now I go to church every Sunday and I listen to a sermon, kind of, or at least most of it. And then I go home and then so you're like relying on somebody else to handle your sanctification then for you. And I hope no one here is like that. I'm sure we've all been in some cases like that at one time then or another. But if you continue, anyone continues in a lazy, careless manner in regard to their growth in Christ, in the Word, then you're going to be unstable. And you don't have to look very hard today to run across unstable, naive, supposed Christians. You know, just, if you doubt that, start talking with people about some truth of Scripture that is even fairly basic. And people that claim to be Christians. And you'd be amazed, like, they've never heard of it, or they're stupid to them, or, oh, no, that can't be. You see, it happens all the time. All right, well, then let's move on to chapter 3. Follow along as I read 2 Peter chapter 3. And then we'll just make a few comments by way of introduction about it. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, okay, this is really important. First of all, that scoffers will come in the last days. With scoffers, now the last days are what? This is a church age, all right? With scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, here again, these are supposed teachers in the church. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now look what Peter says. For they deliberately overlook. See, this isn't ignorance. They know about the flood and so on, but they deliberately just, we're going to ignore that. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, we'll come to that in more detail in weeks ahead, but let's just drive this home. Are you, as a Christian, we need to be honest about this, are you waiting for new heavens and a new earth, which God has promised, in which righteousness dwells? Or are you so set down roots in this present life that you don't think that much about what's to come? Well, you're not going to be a person of much joy. If that then be the case. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. That's what these wicked teachers do with scripture. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, because Peter's told us, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. All right. What can we say by way of introduction here? First of all, Peter is telling us, immerse yourself in the Word of God. Immerse yourself in the Scriptures. You say, well, I read that or I've heard that before. You need to be reminded. I need to be reminded. Repetition. We have a dangerous tendency over time to forget. And so Peter tells us again and again. And he emphasizes this. He tells them back in chapter 1. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Verse 13. To stir you up by way of reminder. Verse 15, so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And down in verse 19, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention. And then here again in chapter 3, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You watch people over the decades of their life, people who maybe were zealous for Christ at the beginning, see how they finish their life. And it is amazing how many of them do not finish well. They don't have a good testimony then at all, and deny the truths of God's word. So Peter tells us here, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember. And remember what? The predictions of the holy prophets. It's the Old Testament. And the commandment of the Lord and Savior, Christ's words in the gospel, through your apostles, the rest of the New Testament. He covers the whole. And really there he's saying the whole of it is the inspired, authoritative word of God. The predictions of the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Remember these things. Give yourself to these things. I've given you some examples of these from the prophets, the Gospels, and the New Testament. They're printed out here. I won't take time to read them. The book of Isaiah is filled with announcements about the new heavens and the new earth and Christ coming again. There's an example of it in chapter 13 of Isaiah. Matthew 24, of course, immediately after the tribulation of those days. This is Christ himself talking. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to another. You're going to be there and you're going to see that. We're actually going to. I mean, this is beyond amazing, but you're going to be there and you're going to see it, you see. And he goes on in the rest of chapter 24 and talking about his coming in. And he refers to Noah. And the days of the flood, again, in that section. 2 Thessalonians, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. Now, those words, particularly the ones there in 2 Thessalonians, many, many, many professing Christians today don't like that passage. It's too harsh to them, you see. He comes, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, you know. Here he comes. They'll talk, oh yes, Jesus is coming again, but it's going to be, but in their mind, his second coming is, you know, he loves everybody, and there might be a couple people that, you know, really end up in hell, but here along come the scoffers. And the scoffers know that there are people that they're able to deceive. And the reason they're able to deceive them is because they're naive and they're unstable, and as a result, they don't really like the doctrine of the justice of God. And so these false teachers remove that. Now you think about that. In most local churches today, in the visible church, especially the really happening ones, certainly the mega churches, but others as well, what is really the main thing, the message? What is the one thing? It's God's grace. It's God's love. It's God's mercy. His love for everyone, no matter who you are. Everybody's, well, you know, this kind of a thing. That's the message. You listen to those messages. That's what you will hear over and over again. And in doing so, they are denying Christ. And they're denying these doctrines. These scoffers, you see, to remind you again, that Peter's warning us against are not the pagan, unbelieving evolutionists or atheists out in the world. Those people, yes, they do scoff at the notion of Christ coming again or even the notion of creation. But specifically, Peter is warning us against deceivers that are in the visible church. And specifically, deceivers who are denying the second coming of the Christ in judgment as that second coming is presented to us in Scripture, the day of the Lord. All right? They're denying it or some aspect of it. Okay? And so we think, well, where is this happening today? How do we see this? Well, of course, certainly we would include here the liberal theologians, right? The ones who, I mean, they deny the deity of Christ. They deny the resurrection of Christ. Paul had to deal with that even in the Corinthian church. Denial of the resurrection. So we see, but you know, really, the liberal theologians' errors, they're not that tough to spot. I mean, you start hearing someone teaching that Christ didn't really rise from the dead, or that his death on the cross was not truly a substitutionary atonement for us, and these kinds of things, that's not that difficult to spot. You be a little careful because those guys can be real, real deceiving as well. But I think there's a greater danger today in that in the evangelical church, many, many, many false teachers are denying the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth and the final judgment, not so much in the words they say, but in their behavior. In their behavior and in the way that they emphasize things. Let me give you, this is just one example, right? Hebrews 11. It's talking about Abraham here. Verse 9. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Now, here it is. For he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Abraham didn't go into the promised land and start laying foundations. He lived in a tent And he knew, even that early, Abraham knew about the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. He knew, and that's what he was looking for. That's why his faith continued even on his deathbed, on his dying day. Because he knew that he wasn't going to receive the promise in this present world, all right? That's how he lived. Now here's another example, and then we'll tie this together. Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. You can just kind of imagine that, you know, right? Look at these. Look at this impressive buildings, plural. Look at the size of those stones. You see, that's why the Jews would even say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And, you know, nothing can ever happen to us. And they're talking as if it's forever. And Jesus responds to them in what the Pharisees would have continued heresy. He answered them, "You see all these things? You see them? Truly I say to you, there will not be one, but not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Abraham lived in tents. Jesus rebuked the disciples for acting as if that temple was eternal, as if the temple of God were an earthly temple and it was forever. He rebuked them for it. So how can we find examples of this today? Well, professing Christians, generally led by some charismatic leader personality, supposedly sent to them by the Lord. If you look at them, now you can look at them individually, but you can also look at them. We'll look at them primarily corporately as a so-called church. OK. And you look at them and you say, you know, they're doing just about everything but living in tents. Just about everything, but their lives in practice as a church body and individually in no way evidence the truth of what Peter is telling us here. And therefore, they are denying. You know, you preach with your behavior. We all do. You preach the gospel or you preach a false gospel with our behavior. And if my behavior evidences to the world that this present life in this world is all there is, this is it, then I'm preaching a false gospel. Peter says this: the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And then he says a pretty good question here, very searching. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, that temple's going up in smoke, that mega church, but it's going up, you know, right? So what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? What should your life look like? Well, it should resemble a whole lot more like Abraham's life of faith. Is he, his life evidenced that he had faith in God's promises. And God's promise is, don't love this present world, because this world and everything in it is passing away. What you want to look for is the new heavens and the new earth. A city of righteousness that God has built. Not man, you see. But what we see far and wide today isn't people and churches that live out their faith according to those doctrines, but who are building up their own earthly kingdoms and Babel-like church buildings. Now, you know, I know some preachers carry this so far as they say a church building is sinful. I mean, if we we better go all sell our houses. If your house has a foundation, then, you know, you better go sell, you better live in a tent or whatever, right? Sometimes that might be preferable, I suppose, right? An easier life in a way. But of course, that's not the point of this whole warning. When we see, I mean, isn't it true that when we think of a successful ministry for the Lord, a church, a happening church. What you think of is, well, go online sometime and start just looking at the buildings that are being built, supposedly by the Lord's direction, okay? And how can we possibly argue that we are being faithful to the truth that the Lord Jesus is coming again, that this earth is temporal, this place is going up in smoke and everything in it, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth? How can we claim that we're demonstrating our faith in those promises as we're looking for Christ's return, when in fact, in our churches and in our lives, we're evidencing just the opposite, that this world is forever? Lately, I know, I mean, the whole issue of the mega church has come, but I would certainly include any local church that shares that mega church concept. That whole idea of big. It's a spirit of the Tower of Babel. It is in opposition then to the Lord. These are people that come along and they are self-kingdom builders. They're building not Christ's kingdom, but they're building a kingdom then for themselves. And they're motivated by greed, and they're denying the Lord Jesus Christ. They're scoffing at the doctrine of Christ's return and the doctrine of the new heavens and the new earth. For myself, I can't possibly see how it is justifiable. As you look at the Lord Jesus' life when he was on this earth, the apostles' lives, the prophet, the people of God as they were on this earth. Read Hebrews 11, the people of faith, and you look at their lives. How is it possible to justify in Christ's name spending millions and millions and millions of dollars to build a huge, massive edifice and call and then boast about how the Lord has blessed, you see? These false teachers are among us today. There are many, many of them. That is just one example. Matthew 8, a scribe comes up to Jesus. Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus is like, oh yeah? Really? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And anything that does not look like that and evidence the spirit of Christ, we need to give close, wise scrutiny to, lest we be deceived by these false teachers. We need to ask ourselves, where is our treasure? Does it take a multi-million dollar edifice with a bowling alley and multiple barista stations in order for me to come to church for even an hour a week, you see? If that's what it takes, that's not the work of Christ. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom in this regard. We don't want to reject things that you truly are in, and yet at the same time, and it seems that the danger today is just the opposite, that we can be duped by people that claim to be serving you, but are in fact serving the enemy. And so, Father, we do thank you for your provisions that you've given to us in this church, and the work that you've done through us. We pray that you would continue to do so. And we pray, Father, that those people in this world that truly belong to you would very clearly hear your voice. And if they are in a place that is led and taught by deceivers, that you would deliver them out of it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.